Well, welcome back to the fifth of our devotionals on the Pilgrim's Progress, just giving some reflections on the narrative as we read it, trying to draw out some of the lessons that John Bunyan intended for Christians to learn through the narrative of Christians' journey on the way of salvation. Last time, we spoke of the interpreter's house and the seven rooms with the seven lessons or messages that Christian was to learn as he was to be catechized in a sense, in preparation for the journey of the Christian life, instructed about key biblical truths that would be foundational and set him up for the long progress that he was to make. And at the end of that scene, the interpreter says to him, "Keep all things so in thy mind that they may be as a goad in thy sides to prick thee forward in the way thou must go." And so all those lessons, you know, from the encouraging, you know, the picture of the valiant man or the picture of the evangelist in the painting, the scene of Christ throwing gas on the fire that Satan aims to put out, where the fire is grace in the heart. From the encouraging ones to the harrowing scenes of a man who thinks that he's been left behind after the rapture, and another man shut up in an iron cage of despair, who has sinned away his opportunity for repentance. All these things are to be kept in the mind so that they would be a goad in the side. You know, a goad is like something that you use, like a poker that you use, you know, for oxen, call it an ox goad. You move them forward and keep them on their way. It says to prick thee forward in the way that thou must go. So these lessons, both positive and negative, are to be a help to Christian as he goes on. And they're lessons for us that we might be helped by them in our journey along the same path of salvation. If you maybe missed that installment, you could go back and listen to it and learn those lessons. Well, here we come in this installment to Christians coming to the cross and the sepulcher. And just a brief selection in the book, not a long section at all, just from his coming up to the wall of salvation, to the end of that poem there. So if you haven't read that piece, you can pause the video and decide to read it, or you can just follow along. But Bunyan says, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back." And so he's up on this path, walled in now by a wall called salvation. So he's not going from one side to the other, from the left to the right. He's going straight ahead, but he still has the load of sin on his back, the burden of sin. And again, we talked last time about whether, or maybe the time before that, about whether that burden of sin is, you know, sin itself that is to be loosened only when we're saved, or if it's the burden of sin that comes with that is loosened only by the coming of assurance of salvation, which may come later than when we're saved. I mean, we can believe and only have full assurance of faith at a later time, because that's just part of the normal process of Christian maturity. Well, it says he ran thus until he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below at the bottom, a sepulcher, a grave, a tomb. Think of a tomb similar to the one that Jesus would have been laid in, a cave with a hole cut in it and a stone rolled in front of it or to its side if it was opened. And so I saw in my dream, says Bunyan, that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more." And that's just a beautiful scene, that the burden of sin is loosed by the sight of the cross, and that it rolls into the tomb where Christ himself was laid. as it were. I mean, it's just brilliant. A little bit later on in the book, Bunyan says, or Christian recounts this to someone at the Palace Beautiful, which we'll talk about in a couple of sessions. But Christian says, I went but a little further, and I saw one, as I thought in my mind, hung bleeding upon a tree. And the very sight of him made my burden fall off my back. And I mean, again, the notion that the sight of Christ, the spiritual sight of faith, for that's what faith is. It's the sight by which we see the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen, 2 Corinthians 4:18. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That word conviction in Hebrews 11:1 is alenkos, from the verb alenko, which means to convict or to reveal, to expose. And so what he's saying is faith is the revelation of things not revealed, the revelation of things not seen. And of course, later in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews speaks of Moses as one who by faith had refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches and the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he endured because he was looking to the reward that was not seen, but was promised. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And so faith is the spiritual sight of Christ and the glory of Christ that is mediated to us in the Word of God and in the promises of God. And so as Christian comes to see Christ, as the Christian in real life is granted the eyes of saving faith by the light of regeneration, 2 Corinthians 4, the God who said, "A light shall shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. That regenerating light turns on the light in our eyes so that we can see by faith what we could not see or believe in before. And so now what once looked, unflattering, just not really special, maybe even a little bit disgusting and repulsive, now looks glorious. And just the sight of him, just the mere looking upon Christ in faith, loosens the burden of sin on our backs, and it gets buried into the sepulcher, the tomb of Christ, never to rise again. It was nailed to the cross, as it were. This is a picture of salvation. Again, there are folks who dispute whether this is the gaining of assurance or if it's salvation, because the wicket gate sounded like salvation. And I think it's a both and. I think they're both describing salvation in this allegorical way that just views the salvation of sinners from two different angles. Certainly, you come through the narrow gate. But here he sees the cross, he sees Jesus, and he believes, and his sin is cut from his back. And then the text says, "Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death." And there's the great truth of penal substitutionary atonement, that it was the sorrows of Christ that brought us peace and rest, that it was the death of the author of life that brought life to dead sinners. I mean, the glorious juxtaposition of our great need and Christ's great sufficiency is just wonderful to behold and to reflect on. And it's one thing to be given rest, and it's one thing to be given life, but to be given rest by sorrow and life by death is just masterful and wise of God. It makes me think of a hymn that illustrates penal substitution very well, called "O Christ, What Burdens Bowed Thy Head." And you know, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, it was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. And it's in the bitterness that Christ experienced that he never deserved to experience that we have the sweetness of forgiveness and blessing and communion with God and the blessings of salvation, which we'll read in a moment. But this is the right response. When a Christian is saved, when sin, the burden of sin is loosed from his back, he rejoices with great gladness and feels the freedom of no longer being burdened with sin. It says, then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. And that's the right response. We ought to be moved to tears at the grace of Christ in our case, that just the sight of him, just the looking upon him by faith with no works necessary, no any extra requirements on our part are necessary to lose this great heavy burden. How free and how wonderful is the gift of salvation, that all we have to do is look. Now, that reminds me of that passage in Isaiah where God says, look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved. And reminds me of Spurgeon's conversion, where he speaks of a substitute preacher in the Methodist chapel that he had wandered in randomly that Sunday. It's a man who wasn't normally the preacher, who was a layman, just opened his Bible to that passage and virtually kept reading it and saying, look unto me. And one of the things that he said was, it doesn't take any power to look. Any old fool can look. And then he looks at Spurgeon and says, you look unto Christ and be saved. And Spurgeon recounts how the freeness of gospel grace was just such a glory to him. And that was what God used to save the Prince of Preachers. Look unto me, see the cross. Look at the beauty of the one dying there in ugliness. Look at the glory of the one dying there in shame. See in his wounds your healing. See in his troubles your rest. See in his death your life. Penal substitution, it may sound like a big theological word, but oh, it is so precious. It's the very heart of the gospel. It's all our hope, and we should treasure it and leap about and cry tears of joy like Christian did here at this in this scene. It says, now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven. So there's three angels, we suppose, shining ones, that come to him and say that there's three of them. They each have a message, and they all say peace. Because when angels show up in scripture, if they don't say peace, you fall down on your face like a dead man. Angels are not the cute chubby toddlers that you decorate your bathroom with on your wallpaper. Angels are people that if they show up, you fall on your face and you pray you don't die. Well, so they show up and they say peace. And then the first says, thy sins be forgiven. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. And the third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So what are these three angels speaking to and giving to Christian? Well, they're the three blessings of salvation. One is, thy sins be forgiven. You are forgiven of all the things that you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. That's Acts 13, 38, and 39. Through this man, through faith in this man, you can be freed from everything that you couldn't be freed from by the law. Your record of debt, the filthy rags that Christian was clothed with at the beginning scene of the story, he says the cause for those rags, the ground of those rags, the sin that you've committed against against God, the laws that you've broken, all of that is forgiven. And so when Christ comes into the world, 2 Corinthians 5 says, right, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That not counting trespasses against them is forgiveness, right? Romans 4, how blessed is the man, which is a quote of Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. This is the blessing of that record of debt being wiped away. But that's not the only blessing that Christian gets. It also says, the second one, stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment, a change of clothes. You see, you're not only forgiven of sin by the cross, that's only half the story in a lot of ways. If the only benefit that you got in justification, in conversion, was that your sins were forgiven, that would leave you in a place that couldn't get you into heaven. You don't need merely the cancellation of your debt, bringing your debt back to zero. You need the positive provision of righteousness. You need a credit to go to your account. You don't need to just have your filthy rags stripped off of you so that you're naked. You need to have kingly garments, the garments of righteousness, wrapped upon you. And so this is speaking of the imputation of righteousness. Our sins are counted to Christ, imputed to his account, and he suffers for them in his body, so our sins are forgiven. But then the perfect life of obedience that Christ himself rendered as a man lived in our state for 33 years, that record of obedience and righteousness is credited to our account, such that we are wrapped in the robe of Christ's own perfect obedience, his own perfect life. And so there's so many texts that we can think about that, but the one that reminds me of, or we'll go to a few texts here, but one of them is Zechariah chapter 3, which is just a wonderful little discussion of almost a similar scene. Joshua, the high priest, is the high priest in Israel, and though the high priest was to be the one who interceded for the nations, or for the nation, I should say, the nation of Israel, this high priest needs an intercessor for himself. And here's what we hear in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh. And of course, the angel of Yahweh is to be identified, especially in this case, probably in all cases, but especially in this case, as the Son, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. So Joshua there was standing before the angel of Yahweh, the Son, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so here's the scene. Satan is coming to accuse Joshua, and Christ, the great advocate, is standing by his side as well, or in front of him. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. So this is the angel of Yahweh, Christ, God the Son, saying to Satan, may Yahweh rebuke you, which is a way of saying, may the Father rebuke you. We see the Trinity here, that one who is called Yahweh is distinct from Yahweh in that he speaks of Yahweh as another person, because there are three persons of Yahweh. Here we see two of them, the Father and the Son. And so Yahweh said to Satan, the Lord Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this, pointing to Joshua, not a brand plucked from the fire? Isn't this one of mine? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, your sins be forgiven, and will clothe you with festal robes. Gave him a change of raiment. Then I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. So they did, and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. Christ says, I shed my blood for this one. I lived my life of obedience in his place. Now you may put upon him the robe which was mine and take off those filthy rags. I think of Isaiah chapter 61, which speaks of the joy that we're to have at this reaction of or revelation of imputation of righteousness, the imputed obedience of Christ. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And then one other text in Ezekiel 16. Then I bathed, this is God speaking to Israel, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, and put on sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. This idea of cleansing and adorning, forgiveness and righteousness, the forgiveness of sin, the taking away of sin, and the positive provision of a perfect life of obedience. Friends, treasure the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. It's all our hope. That's our robe of righteousness. That's the heavenly garment that we will wear into the celestial city. If a few, you know, passages later, Christian will speak with someone who asks him how he, experiences assurance and how he fights against sin. And he says, I remember the garments that I'm wearing are the King's. And that if he sees me in my garment, in his garments, he'll know that I'm one of his. The imputed righteousness of Christ is all our hope. It's the ground of our hope. And it's such a pleasant and joyful doctrine. Romans 5 is where we must not fail to go. So then, as through, this is Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, or through the righteousness of the one, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It's Christ's obedience that makes us righteous. And Bunyan wants us to understand that that's his conception of justification. And then third, the third angel set a mark on Christian's forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, that he should, and that he should give it in at the celestial city, sort of as a token of admittance. And what is this roll with a seal upon it? Well, it's Christian's evidence of genuine security in Christ. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. If we go to Ephesians chapter 1, we see that great Trinitarian hymn of praise for the Trinitarian salvation that we enjoy. The Father elects, the Son redeems. Well, in verse 13, we find that the Spirit seals. In him, Ephesians 1:13, that is, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Spirit is the Arabon, the text says. He's the down payment. He is the sphragis. He's the seal, the mark that you would put upon something to authenticate it and to secure it. And so the fact that he gets this mark on his head and this seal in this scroll that he has with him, that's saying not only have your sins been forgiven, not only has your righteousness been provided and you've been clothed in the garments of salvation, but here is a certificate of authenticity. Here's the Holy Spirit living in the heart who testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, right? Romans 8. And this is going to be the pledge of your inheritance. When it's time to come to that inheritance, you give this in, and it will be as a certificate of authenticity for you. And that's a great privilege and benefit of our justification, that we are not only forgiven and imputed righteous, but we're sealed with the Spirit so that we're incorruptible and it's unfailing that we come to the possession of what has been purchased for us. And so they went their way, and then Christian gave three leaps for joy, which is fitting because of the triple blessing there. And you might say that those three blessings are Trinitarian, that the forgiveness of sins is the act of the Father on the basis of the work of Christ, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses of men against him, right? So he's the one who doesn't count. He's the one who's forgiving sins, at least in that text. And then he stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. That's the work of the Son, as we saw in Zechariah 3, as it's the righteousness of the Son's own obedient life as a man that is the substance of our righteousness and our new clothes. And then the Spirit is given as the seal of our authenticity and inheritance. Glorious triune salvation. And so Christian leaps three times. And it says he went on singing. And we get a little bit of poetry from Bunyan here. He says, "Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could anything ease the grief that I was in, till I came here. What a place is this, the cross. Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me." So just a glorious hymn of praise. You look at the cross, you look at the grave that Christ was laid in, where your sin was nailed to and buried, where you yourself were hung up and crucified with Christ and buried with him and raised to walk in newness of life. And you say, oh, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed grave. But no, rather, blessed is the man who was put to shame there for me. Blessed be Christ. Blessed be our Savior. He is worthy of all praise. And so Bunyan invites us to celebrate our salvation and to praise God. And I pray that as you go from here, you take a few moments in prayer, just praising God for the blessing of your salvation. Praise Father, Son, and Spirit.